man that composed Rock. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'd like to give a thanks to Jen Subra for organizing that motley group that was up here and forming them into something beautiful. So, Jen, thanks for spending the time there. Truly, to do justice to a series called The Name Above All Names, and I've read that between his names and his titles, you could come up with about 200. You would spend 3 or 4 years, and we're spending just a couple of months. But today, we want to draw our thoughts this morning, especially to Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega. Now, one thing about this particular name of Jesus, it's only used in the book of Revelation. But the truth of the Alpha and the Omega saturates the entire Word of God. And so really this morning, the only way to go about talking about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega is really just to kind of do a flyby, to buzz the tower kind of, to just touch and go on this vast subject of Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega. But I would like to do that. I'd like to ask the Lord to bless specifically. He's promised to do that. And so I'd like to ask for His blessing just as we start looking at the name Alpha and Omega. Father, thank You again. I thank You for this human dramatic presentation of who You are from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And Lord, I pray that we would not only be able to memorize those things and quote those things and like to hear those things, but we would live in light of who You are. So much of my life, Lord, personally, is lived outside of the comfort of knowing who You are and just applying that to my life. And so I pray that You would teach us here this morning, especially in the book of Revelation. You've promised a special blessing for reading it, for hearing it, and keeping it. May we do all three of those things. May I do all three of those things this morning and throughout the week in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible, or it should be up on the screen, I just want to point out a couple of things and talk about the background to why is it important, or why was it such a big thing, or why was it an exciting thing for Jesus to be called the Alpha and the Omega to a group of people? Why would that be important to us? And so I just want you to notice right up front in verse 1 that the book of Revelation is literally the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you want to be kind of a smarty pants or whatever, whenever you hear somebody talk about the book of Revelations, you can say that's wrong. It's the book of Revelation, singular. It's not Revelations. There are lots. But really, the title of the book is the first sentence of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so really, it's the idea of revealing who Christ is. And Revelation, he's both the source and the subject. Now, I have studied in Bible college and seminary and gone through the book of Revelations, and generally you go to the book of Revelations so you can figure out end time events. And you can take class for this and class for that, and Christianity is separated by how you think where the rapture is going to be, and is Jesus going to come back, and what's the end of the world going to be like. Groups of Bible-believing Christians actually split over how they divide that up. And I'm not so sure, especially this week, I've been challenged to think that I need to read the book of Revelation to see who Jesus is. Let those end-time things which are important sort themselves out, but stop reading the book so I can have a particular dotted line going across the screen but that I can see Jesus. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a book that wants to show us who Jesus is. Now, in the Gospels, We saw who he was on earth. In Revelation, we see who he is in heaven and what he's going to do. So it's after the ascension. Now, you may be interested to know the word revelation is the Greek word apocalypse. That's where we get our word apocalypse or apocalyptic literature. The word apocalypse literally means unveiling, uncovering, revealing, or making a full disclosure. So by the very first sentence of the book, God wants to give us a full disclosure of Jesus. We saw him on earth. We can read the Gospels. Now we want to see what is he doing in heaven and the fact that he's going to be coming back. That'll be a big thing. And John is the one that gets to record this. Look at the end of, I'll read verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And then I don't have this up on the screen, but if you have your Bible, look down at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, that's going to be important for this deep understanding of who Jesus is, the Alpha and the Omega, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is the one that's recording and writing this down. The Spirit of God through an angel is giving him this vision, this unbelievable revelation about Jesus while he's on the island of Patmos. Now, John wrote how many books of the Bible? Does anybody know? How many did John write? Help me out. Can you read that? That's 5. Okay. I thought everybody would say 5, and then, you know, on the podcast, it would sound like, man, that's a smart church. They all got that, you know. They can't see my hand up there. He was enamored, John was, with Jesus. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was the disciple who loved Jesus. John would never use his own name in the Gospel of John. He always talked about himself being the disciple whom Jesus loved. At the Last Supper, Jesus laid in his breast, on his chest. And so he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He couldn't stop talking about Jesus. So 5 books in the Gospel of John, he said you need to believe in Jesus. He said at the end of the book, he said, all these things are written so that you might believe. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he wants you to know that you have eternal life found in Jesus. So you could say his theme in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was be sure. And then if you were to put 2 little words to the caption of the book of Revelation, you would say be ready. And so just a little background to what was going on in John's life and the ones who were receiving this letter from John. This letter was not written in a void. And to understand the background will help you to understand the importance and the beauty of who Jesus was and what John had to say. So the context is that John was writing somewhere around 95 AD or so. So if you just did a little math, you would say about 60 years after the time of Christ, right in there. John is the last apostle left. Peter had already been crucified upside down. Thomas had been clubbed to death. Others were stoned. Some were sawn in two. He was the last one left. If you believe the histories that they write about John after the Bible was complete, John was not really a celebrity, but he was beloved because he would go from church to church, and he was just so fascinated with Jesus, he would just talk about who Jesus was. It's recorded that sometimes when he got older and he didn't have a lot of oxygen left, he would just go to a group of people and gather in a home, and he would just say, if you knew how much Jesus loved you, if you knew how much Jesus wants you to love others, if you knew how much Jesus desired for you to love him. So he was the only apostle left. And there was persecution going on in these 60 years. First, there was Nero. And you've read a lot about Nero. I don't need to go through all that. He was a cruel dude. If you were married to him, your life expectancy was less than a year. I mean, he went through wives. He just didn't like him anymore. So he'd be laying beside him. Some records say he strangled one. You know, he killed him when he didn't like him anymore. Then his mom kind of got a little fussy about all the wives he was going through. He didn't like that, so he killed his mom. He would take Christians, dip them in wax, hang them up in his garden on a little thing, and light them on fire to light the garden. That was Nero. Well, Nero eventually passed away, and along came Domitian. That's the guy who got John, Domitian. And I think I had it written in my notes here somewhere, but somewhere around 81 A.D., he comes into authority, and he goes all the way till 96 A.D., which is about the writing of this book here, and he hated Christians. But he had a plan. He went for the leaders of Christianity. He went after them. And he got John. And if you study the history, and I believe this really happened, the very first thing they did with John is they put him in boiling oil. How many here think outside of a miracle of God you could survive boiling oil? He came out of it. But by the miraculous hand of God, he survived boiling oil. And Domitian was so angry, he put him out on this little island called Patmos. It's about 50 miles out into the water. It's about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. No vegetation, mostly rock. And he just banished him out there. And I just want you to think about John being out there. So he's living for God. He's the last one. He saw all of his buddies martyred, and he's living for God. And he's talking about the love of Jesus. And talking about the love of Jesus got him thrown into a cauldron of oil. He came out of that okay, and then he got landed in a little island out in the middle of nowhere with no vegetation, no palm branches, anything like that. If you or I were John, we would say, Jesus, you know, I'm talking to people about how much you love them, and you know how could, but that wasn't John. And so God, in his goodness, spoke to John on the island of Patmos, and what he spoke is written down here in the book of Revelation. By the way, just a side note, we are immune to this in America, especially here in Polk City. It's estimated that over 100,000 Christians, genuine Christians, are martyred every year for the cause of Christ. Today. If that number was even a tenth, 10,000. There are people who are giving their life for the cause of Christ today. There's a free magazine that you can subscribe to or you give a donation called The Voice of the Martyrs. It's an excellent magazine. Read about what's going on in the world today in other parts of the world. We live and we should be thankful. We should be thankful for what we have here, the freedoms that we have here. But notice what he says in verse 4, and then in verse 7, and then verse 8. And here's the message that John has. And by the way, everybody's looking at John, who they love, and they see he's on the island of Patmos, and they saw him go into the cauldron of hot oil, and they're being chased and beat all over the place. And they're wondering what's going on with Christianity. They heard the promise that Jesus was coming back. They're starting to tremble. They're starting to wonder, did I make a mistake in following Christ? They're thinking about turning around and going back and renouncing. And by the way, Domitian said, I'll bless you if you'll kneel down before me and tell me and worship me and say, I'm God, he's not. The testimony of the disciples is that they would not do that. That they would go before him and say, you're not God, he is. And it cost them their life. But notice what the message is, the message of hope in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ to the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, who is to come. He's coming. He promised it. He's going to perform it. He is coming. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming. By the way, that's present tense. That means he's actually coming. He's in the process already of coming. It's the process has already started. The clock is ticking and cannot be stopped or reversed. He is coming. That's what John is being told to share to these people. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, those who pierced him, those who mocked him, those who killed the disciples, those who are beating your loved ones. They'll see him, and all the tribes of the earth are going to wail when he comes on account of him. And John says then about Jesus in verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the Almighty. And so he gives away the theme right at the beginning of the book. And you say, well, normally if you're going to write a book, you would want to kind of lead into the suspense a little bit and make them read into at least chapter 10 before you give them the theme. And I was like, well, why would he give us the theme right up front? And I think, well, we haven't been persecuted, so this may just kind of fall on deaf ears to us that he's coming, that he's going to rescue us. He's coming back. He's on his way. The process has already started. I was thinking about if I won the lottery. Oh, I mean, excuse me, Reader's Digest. Sorry about that. If my wife, you know, filled out whatever you have to fill out, and I've never done that, and we won Reader's Digest, and do they show up with the balloons at the front door? Is that just kind of a picture that I have in my mind? And we won $1 million, my wife and I. If we won that, I wouldn't come to church here on Sunday morning and say, well, you know, one day Deb was filling out this form and spend 45 minutes talking about the process that led to us winning Reader's Digest. I'd go, can you believe what just happened? They showed up with balloons and they gave us a check and it's $1 million and we're going to build a building next spring. Awesome, right? I would like to think that I would give a big hunk of that to the building fund. John's excited. Humanly, he's in a place where there's no excitement. 99% of us would be downcast and discouraged and wondering if our time for Christ was worth it. I mean, he was crucified and I seen him go and all that, but man, where's he been? He said he's coming back, and look what everybody went through, and look what happened to Peter and to Thomas and all my loved ones, and look where I'm at right now. But he's genuinely excited. He's telling the people out there, look, the Lord is coming. I heard from God himself. He is coming. And so then he gives the foundation and why it's true. And you can trust the fact that he is coming. Revelation 1 and verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who, here it is again, who is to come, the Almighty. Now let me just break down that verse just for a little bit, and then we'll make a practical application at the end. Jesus said, in Revelation 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Take the first two words of that verse, I am. John loved to write about Jesus being the I am. And here's the reason why. It was full of significance. Every one of his Jewish readers would have understood when Revelation 1 and verse 8 was read, I am, their ears would have immediately perked up and they would have said, something fantastic is coming here. Because look back at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. I think I have it up here on the screen. So Moses has been called to speak on behalf of God, and he's met with God, and God says, go down there and talk to my people. And Moses is like, well, man, they're not going to listen to me. And so here's the exchange. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Every Jew would have recognized the little phrase, I am, as the title of deity of God. It's his name, I am. It's the pre-existent, always existent one. And John loved that phrase. John uniquely in his gospel, and we're not going to look at these, listed how Jesus was the fulfillment of God being the great I am. He said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. You know some of these. Of chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, John wrote about Jesus being the door of the sheep. Also in chapter 10, he said, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 15, I am the vine. And so John, if you study the Gospel of John, he always wrote about this name of God called I am, and he equated it with Jesus. Now I want to show you something really cool about this name that would have excited those Jews who were being persecuted and chased. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. Now, by the way, in John chapter 8, just as those are finishing up there, in John chapter 8, and I think it's verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That makes I am pretty important. But notice the power behind the name I am. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. That's interesting. The band of soldiers spoken about in verse 3 there is the Greek word for a cohort. It literally meant 500 to 600 soldiers. So now picture it. Jesus in the garden praying. Judas is having the troops come to meet him in the garden. Jesus is not armed. He's never harmed anybody in his entire life. And to arrest him, they're bringing 500 to 600 soldiers plus officers and chief priests. They're bringing weapons. It doesn't look like Jesus would be in control for the moment here, but notice, verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. Notice, Jesus moves towards them, not away from them. And he said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, in our English translation, I'm reading from the ESV, the he is supplied. He literally says, they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them at the end of verse 5. Was standing with them. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am, the moment he said, I am, what happened to them? They drew back and they fell to the ground. Okay, so now just picture the Romans. They're all in, there's 500 soldiers. Let's say there's 10 across, 50 deep. Or whatever. And as soon as Jesus said, I am, without lifting a hand, even raising... Sorry about that. Got kind of excited. Without raising his hand, without yelling, without saying charge or anything like that, without putting really the fear of God, he said, I am, and they fell to the ground. And in my mind, we'll find out when we get to heaven, but in my mind, the front row 10 guys, they all fell backwards and they were like dominoes just trickling all the way down. Now, can you imagine being fully dressed Roman soldier and a guy says, I am, and you fall to the ground? Can you imagine getting back up and arresting that guy? I'm like, I'm leaving him alone. I'm like, I'm out of the Roman army. I'll go get a different job. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them, whom do you seek? So they said it again. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. So the idea when John talks about Jesus being the I am, it's often when Jesus doesn't look like he is in control, but he is absolutely in control. He's the great I am. Revelation 1 and verse 8. So he says, I am. And then he puts a little addition to it, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, I got a couple of pictures here for the Alpha and the Omega. The first one, so this would be the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, right there. It became an insignia for believers after the time of Christ. Guys still have it. Girls probably still have it tattooed into their body. Maybe they don't even know what it means. It just looks cool. But that's the Hebrew letter Alpha and the last word letter Omega. In the Hebrew alphabet, there's 24 letters. In ours, there's 26. I found a picture of a relic. If we go to the next picture, here's a relic, and you'll see it's got about every symbol for Jesus. You can't hardly miss it. It's got the fish on the bottom and the dove on the top. It's got Alpha and Omega on the side, and then it's got the lamb and the sword. So listen, it's the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It speaks about him being the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the first word, let there be light, and he's the final word, come to me. He's the final word. The writer of Hebrews says, in the past times, God spoke through the prophets. But today, and lastly, God speaks through his Son. He is the last word. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Turn in the back of your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. So Alpha and Omega are only used in the book of Revelation. And here's the second time that the phrase Alpha and Omega is used. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. He's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. By the way, John wrote that Revelation. He was 50 miles out in the sea, not getting to talk to anybody. There was no vegetation. When I think about heaven being a place where there's no sea, I'm kind of bummed. I mean, does anybody here like to go to the beach? Like, is it, you like that? So when I read, well, heaven, there's no sea, there's no beach or anything. Well, to John, probably reading that, having there be no sea, that was probably like, dude, I'm done with this sea. Get me back to dry land where I can walk around. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying. Now think of the blessing this is to John and those that are hearing this in the midst of persecution. No pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Turn to Revelation chapter 22, just a page over. And just one verse, or two verses, verse 12 and 13. Behold, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. By the way, whenever you see Alpha and Omega, it's always attached to the fact that he's coming back. I was at the beginning of creation. I know the end of what's going on, and I'm telling you I'm coming back. Take it to the bank. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense or reward with me to repay each one for what he's done. God notices your life of sacrifice for him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the first word and he's the last word. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it helps me to understand and grasp this truth about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega. How many watched the Thanksgiving Day parade? Okay, hands up. It's okay. I watched it too. It's good. Does anybody remember what the oldest floatable thing that was flying through the sky? Does anybody remember from the broadcast which the oldest animal there was? I just kind of gave a little bit away there. What? Snoopy! I think it said 65 years. I may be wrong on that. But think about being up in a blimp at, let's say, 10,000 feet, and you're watching the Macy's Day Parade. You're seeing the beginning of the parade. You're seeing the end of the parade. You're seeing the whole parade all at one time. If you're sitting there, and I saw the people that were sitting there, and that'd be awesome to be there, they're seeing one, two, three floats. Jesus sees the beginning and the end. That's God's view. That's the reality for God. He's the beginning and he's the end. So, in other words, he sees your entire life as it happens in a moment. He saw the beginning and he sees the end. He knows everything in between. He's every one of the letters. He's A to Z and everything in between. He's eternal and he's sovereign. It says in Psalm 139, he knows your days when before there were none of them. He knows the exact number of days, hours, minutes, and seconds that Dave is going to live before I was even born. He knows the words that come off of your tongue before they come off of your tongue. He's in control of the past, the present, the future. He's coming back. He's coming back. He knows all about you. So when you're sitting, as Barb has, at hospice with your dad, and you don't know the end of time from the beginning of time, you can say, I trust in God. He knows the beginning and the end. He has the exact number of days figured out for me and for everybody else in this room. You can trust him. You can go to him. He wants you to know. He gave this particular revelation to a group of people in dire need for hope. He's coming back. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, there's one other word. I don't have time because I need to wrap up the message, but it's the word Almighty. If you see at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, I would challenge you to do a study of the word, the title for God called Almighty. Remember, when you're studying your word, there's a principle for Bible study, or what's called hermeneutics, and it's called the principle of first mention. So if you ever want the foundational truth about what a word or a phrase means, go back in Scripture and find where it's first used, and that'll kind of color the meaning all the way through the rest of Scripture. It can take nuances of meaning, but the foundational meaning will be found right there. And if you did that with this phrase, the Almighty, you would find yourself back in Genesis chapter 17. We're not going to turn there. I don't really have the time. But it's when God was telling Abraham in his old age, that promise I made to you about having a child, even though you took your handmaid Hagar and you jumped my timetable, that promise I made you, I'm going to perform it. And the reason why I'm going to perform it is because I'm God Almighty, or El Shaddai. The word literally means all-sufficient one. And if you break the word down, it kind of has the connotation of a mother nursing a child. It's the all-nurturing one. So John's on this island. He's got no believers to talk to. He doesn't have any scenery to look at. He doesn't know if he'll ever get back to the mainland. He gets this vision from God. He has a burden for people that he loves. And God gives him this vision about God being the all-sufficient, the all-nurturing one. I will take care of you. Trust me. What I promised, I will perform. Often, there's a time in between the promise and the performance, but there is sure as done, because I'm the Alpha and the Omega. To me, it's already done. If I said it, it is done. He is coming. Jesus is coming. It's in the present tense in verse 7. He's coming. It's intended to express the fact that the process has already started. I personally believe it's going to be in our lifetime. He's coming. The question as we close is, are you ready? Are you truly trusting in Jesus as your Alpha and Omega, the beginning point of the abundant life and the end? if Jesus is just a means to an end, wow, I want to get healthy, or I want to get wealthy, or I want my relationship to be restored. If he's a means to an end, then as soon as tribulation comes, you'll get rid of him. But if he is the end, then no matter what you walk through, he is your Alpha and your Omega. So are you ready? He is coming. He's in the process. Now let me just close with this final thought for you. Just, we could go a million different directions, and like I said, this is a vast subject. But let me bring it down to just one area. And that's in you and he and your relationship. So Jesus is the beginning and the ending. Think of this thought as we close. He's also the beginner and the perfecter. He's not just the beginning, he's also a beginner. Not as in rookie, but as one who starts things. Now turn, if you would, and I'll close with this, Hebrews chapter 12, if you have your Bible. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said, and he was writing to a group of people who were facing persecution as well. Most of the New Testament was written in that light, and so we have a hard time entering in because we have 1, 2, 3 turkeys, and you know, our table is full. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's this idea about him being the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. It's just worded a little bit different here. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. The word founder there means one who originates or one who begins. The writer of Hebrews is saying you need to look away and look to Jesus. That's what the word literally means in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So where it says looking to Jesus, it's an actual specific word that means to look away. In other words, it's presupposing that you have your eyes on the wrong target. You're looking at this going on or this going on or that person or this is what I don't have. You're looking down here. And if you're really going to have Jesus be Alpha and Omega, then you need to look away from the circumstance and look to Jesus. He's the founder and he's the perfecter. And the writer of Hebrews says when you're looking away from your circumstance, getting your eyes off of that, and you're looking unto Jesus, what you're looking at, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 2, is you're looking at Jesus on the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's where you look. If he's going to be the alpha point or the beginning point of your life, you have to see him on the cross. You have to look to him on the cross. Revelation 1 says that he freed us from our sins by his blood. Your relationship, the abundant life, starts by looking away from yourself and looking to Jesus on the cross. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God wants to do a work in you. It's an inside job. He who began, it's got a start date. Do you have a start date? Really? And I hear this and I understand it. Some people say, well, I've known God. There's a start date in a relationship with Christ looking to the cross. It doesn't start in your cradle. It starts at his cross. God's work will be completed. We're a work in progress. We get impatient with one another. We get bummed out about circumstances. We get down because of what's going on in our life. The answer is to look to Jesus, the author and finisher, the founder and the perfecter, the Alpha and the Omega. Let me close with a word of prayer.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.